Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us as we think about what it means to pray, what we do when we pray, how to pray. Help us to take it in and apply it to our own lives. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, last time I was here, in fact, Steve talked about how prayer is easy, which is fair enough. But the following week, of course, when I wasn't here, Hannah preached about how prayer is hard. I'm sure the things that she said would have resonated with me, because I think prayer is hard, isn't it? But it isn't just hard to actually get round to it, to remember to do it, to discipline yourself, to keep doing it. It's also hard knowing what to pray, how to pray. There are so many needs in the world, so many urgent cases, so much going wrong. How do you decide what to pray for? You could probably spend 24 hours praying for all the things that are going wrong in our world, couldn't you? And when you think about the great needs of the world, do you feel guilty if you pray for something for yourself? For example, is it okay to pray for a parking spot when you're going out to dinner? Or is it bothering God with something that's so trivial and self-centered that you shouldn't do it? Well, I have to confess, I do pray for parking spots on occasion. And it's interesting that often I get them. More often than not. But more seriously, what should we pray about when we stop to pray? And what sort of shape might our prayers take? Well, Jesus helps us with that question, doesn't he? As he's outlining ethical principles for living faithfully, he gives his disciples some good advice about prayer. In that passage from Matthew chapter 6 today, the bit we read is the bit that comes just before the Lord's Prayer. But here's some of the advice he gives. First of all, he says, do it in private. Don't parade your spirituality before others. Just keep it between you and God. God knows what you're thinking. He'll hear you. Now, this doesn't mean that prayer meetings are bad. Prayer meetings are okay. In fact, one of the first things the church did after Jesus went back to heaven was to have to meet together for prayer. But Jesus is giving us a warning about using our prayers in those meetings to bolster our reputation, to build up our standing within the church community. So he says, don't heap up empty praises as the Gentiles do. You may have been at Christian meetings when someone will stand up and pray a long-winded prayer full of long words, Christian jargon that could have been said in a couple of sentences. When I read that instruction from Jesus, I immediately think of Elijah at Mount Carmel. Do you remember Mount Carmel? Elijah went up on the mountain with the prophets of Baal, and they had this competition whose God was real. And the prophets of Baal danced around for hours, shouting and screaming and singing and cutting themselves and making a great fuss to no effect. When Elijah got his chance, he stood up in a couple of sentences. He asked God to send fire down upon the sacrifice. And it happened. God answered his prayer. That's an important lesson for us to learn, isn't it? As Jesus says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. So keep your prayer simple. Just tell him what you want. Mind you, someone did ask the obvious question a few weeks ago. Well, God knows already, why do we need to ask? Is it a futile exercise to pray when God already knows what's in your mind? Well, I think the answer to that question is in the model that Jesus gives us for prayer, in the Lord's Prayer. Praying isn't about getting what we want. It isn't even about getting what we need. Prayer is about a personal relationship. You know, most parents know what their children need or want long before they ask, don't they? You know, if you're a parent, you've got an idea what's going on in your kid's mind. But the part of the relationship we have with our kids is that we sometimes wait until they ask. And that's for a number of reasons. So they'll learn to wait. You know, delayed gratification is a good thing. despite what our modern world thinks. It might be so they'll appreciate what they're given and realise that good things don't just come out of thin air. They have to ask for them. It might be so they'll have time to work out for themselves what's actually important. Do they really need that thing? Some of us could use that technique as well, couldn't we? Do we really need that gadget that you're thinking of getting? But most important, I think, that the reason Jesus says this is that it's a way of our acknowledging our dependence on him, helping us to realise that he's the one who provides all good things. And we'll see that in a moment. Well, let's look at this framework that Jesus gives us for our prayers. If you want to open up Matthew 6 to remind yourself of the Lord's Prayer, you're welcome to. You probably know it already. First of all, he says, address God in a meaningful and personal way, acknowledging who he is. Our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Now, this isn't prescriptive. You don't have to say our Father in heaven. You might want to address God as Lord and Saviour. Or gracious God. God of truth and justice. Our reconciliation prayer that we pray every now and then addresses him as God of yesterday, today and tomorrow. As an acknowledgement that God has been in this land long before European settlers moved in. Second, he says, pray for things that God desires in the world. Your kingdom come. Well, what might fit in that category? Well, prayer for one another's growth in faith and obedience would certainly fit there. In our second reading today, we heard one of Paul's prayers for the believers in Colossae. In fact, he prays, in lots of the letters he writes to the churches, he prays this sort of prayer. Praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. What a great thing to pray for your Christian friends, for your church leaders, for people you've been talking to about your faith. Pray that they might grow. That's about God's kingdom growing, isn't it? Similarly, you might pray for gospel outreach, for the outreach events and opportunities that we have here at St Michael's, for the outreach that you're doing with your local small group, with your everyday evangelism group. You might be praying for our lead missionaries in various places. Praying that their work would bear much fruit to God's glory. You might pray for stability and peace in our world. That's something that God desires and the arrival of his kingdom will eventually bring. So it's something we can pray for and work on right now. Thirdly, he tells us to pray for those things that we need, our daily bread. I commented recently that praying for our daily bread is a sign of our dependence on God. As much as it is our desire to have our needs met. It's okay to pray for yourself. It's encouraging, isn't it? Even if it's for a parking spot. And of course, that also covers praying for the needs of others. It's our daily bread. I'm quite sure Jesus didn't intend this prayer to be a self-centered thing. So it's good to pray for the needs of those you know, whether it's purely material needs or spiritual needs. It's also good to pray for people who are sick. James says, is anyone among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church to have them pray over them. And while we're thinking about daily bread, we might broaden the petition to things that affect our ability to earn a living. So prayer for good government. Prayer for fair and just social systems. For honest business leaders, for good union representation. They might also be part of our prayer for our daily bread. Similarly, prayers for the poorly represented members of our world might be part of it. People who are unemployed, people suffering from some form of disability, asylum seekers, people who are homeless. All these people need their daily bread, and in some cases they need outside intervention in order to get them. So let's pray for them. Then he says, pray for forgiveness. Forgive us our sins. I guess that implies first confessing our sins. He doesn't say that, but there's a sort of implication there, isn't there? But there's a couple of mistakes we can make here. One is to beat ourselves up about how sinful we are, which we are. If you think about the way you continue to sin day after day, it'd be easy to think you're so unworthy that you couldn't possibly ask God again for forgiveness. But Jesus' prayer makes it clear that God wants us to ask for forgiveness. On the other hand, we can make the mistake of thinking that our sins don't matter because God will always forgive. So don't worry about it. You know, just keep sinning. Well, that may be true. God will forgive us. But remember where we started? This prayer is about our relationship with God. So the reason we ask for forgiveness is because our relationship with God has been affected. It's been hurt by our sin. Like any relationship, if you do something to the other person, you can't just forget it. You can't just ignore it and hope it'll go away. Because it won't. You need to apologise. You need to ask for forgiveness. You need to admit your error. Resolve to do it the right way next time. And what's more, there's a level of reciprocity expected by Jesus. He adds, as we're forgiven those who are our debtors. In fact, at the end of the prayer, he gives an important warning. If you don't forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's a harsh warning, isn't it? And he prays for a prayer for perseverance, for endurance in the spiritual battles we face. Save us from a time of trial. There is a discussion about whether that should be temptation, as the old version was, but it sort of doesn't really affect the point. The prayer is for an ability to persevere in faithfulness as we face a spiritual battle. Asking God to give us the strength to not fall for temptation, to not turn back when we meet severe trials of our faith. And again, this will include prayer not just for us, but for others we know who are facing struggles. I can think of a number of people I've known who've been ministering in various places where they perceive great spiritual opposition. And they always ask for prayer to face that opposition. And finally ask for prayer for protection from the evil one. Sounds like the previous one, doesn't it? But it's a bit stronger than that. Rescue us from the evil one. The word rescue there has the idea of being plucked out of a place of danger. And there may be times when you need God to intervene in order to keep you safe. So pray that God will protect you. He would keep his loving arms around you, surrounding you with his protection. Well, it's a pretty good model for prayer, isn't it? But there's actually lots of other examples of how to pray if you go through the Bible. It's amazing how many people pray in the Bible, isn't it? Well, you know, perhaps it isn't so amazing. Sometimes it's a simple request. Sometimes it's a bitter outpouring of grief. Sometimes it's a heated argument. Just read through the book of Job, and he'll see some heated argument. Sometimes it's a careful pleading of a case. And of course, there are the times like the prayer we heard from Paul, where someone is praying, focusing on the grace or well-being of someone. So I want to just look at a couple of Old Testament examples of pleading, of pleading a case, to see what basis do these prayers have for pleading their case. There are times when you don't know what you should pray up there. There's times when you think, is that something I should pray for, or shall I just let it go? So it helps you to think about, if you needed to plead this case, if you needed to argue it, what would you say? What is there about this request that might provide a good reason for God to answer it, to grant your request? Now, can I say God actually encourages this? Listen to what he says through Joel. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your heritage a mockery, a byword among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? See what he's doing? Joel was written in the 7th century BC when the northern part of the nation was under attack from the Assyrians. So this is an urgent call to prayer, in parallel with the call to repent. We mustn't forget that bit, for the nation to turn back to God. But notice the twofold plea. It's a plea to God's mercy. It's a plea to his glory. And those two are what appear to be two of the three main arguments of prayers in the Old Testament. God's glory, God's mercy, God's promises. Well, the first example we have is from Moses. Moses prayed a few times to God. You call it praying when you're talking to him face to face, but we will. But what I want to talk about is the occasion when the spies had come back from checking out the land of Canaan. Remember, Moses had 12 spies into the land in pairs to check out the land, and they came back saying, this is fantastic. They brought back grapes that they needed two people to carry, and bunches of grapes with two people carrying it. It was so heavy. A land truly flowing with milk and honey. But then 10 out of the 12 said, but, there's always a but, isn't there? But, they're giants. These are huge guys. We'll never do it. We'll never take it over. And the people believed him. In fact, they believed it to the point where they said, okay, we're going to go back to Egypt. And when Moses and Joshua and Caleb said, no, God's with us, he'll do it. And they decided they'd just get rid of them. So we'll stone them and we'll go back. At that moment, the glory of the Lord came down and God spoke out of the bright light and said, I'm going to destroy this people. I've had enough. I'm going to take Moses. Moses, I'm going to make you the father of a new nation. Well, that was a pretty good honour for Moses, wasn't it? What did Moses do? He prayed. He said, no, God, you can't do that. Reconsider. And here are the two arguments he used. First of all, the glory of God. He said, now, if you kill this people all at one time, then the nations who have heard about you will say, that's because the Lord is not able to bring his people into the land that he'd sworn to them. That's why he slaughtered them in the wilderness. See, Moses is concerned about how God's name will be heard and perceived by the surrounding nations. And then he appeals to God's mercy and forgiveness. Now, therefore, let the power of the Lord be great in the way that you promised when you spoke, saying, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty. Forgive the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you parted this people from Egypt even until now. he appeals to God's mercy, the mercy that they've seen over and over again as they come through the wilderness, because that's the nature of God, to be merciful and loving and forgiving. In fact, God had told Moses that up on Mount Sinai when he'd appeared to him face to face. Well, not quite face to face. So Moses comes on that scripture as he pleads to God for mercy. Our second example is Daniel, our first reading today. Here we find another great prayer for the nation. We just read the last little bit of it, so I'm going to bring you a little bit more of it from Daniel chapter 9. Daniel starts with the promises of God. We read at the start of chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to the prophet Jeremiah, must be fulfilled for the devastation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Isn't that interesting? He's read the Bible. He's been having his daily Bible reading. I mean, would have been a scroll, I guess. But he's read it in Jeremiah that God had promised that it'd be 70 years. And he realises that 70 years are nearly up. Well, if God had promised that, then maybe now is the time for God to bring about the rescue that they're longing for, the return from exile. But then he goes on and he, first of all, he confesses their corporate sin, and then he appeals to the mercy of God. Verse 8, open shame, O Lord, falls on us, our kings, our officials, and our ancestors, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Open your eyes and look at our desolation and the city that bears your name. We do not present our supplication before you on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of your great mercies. And notice he confesses on behalf of the nation. There are times when our prayers rightly need to include corporate confession, because we're all members of a church that's committed sins that we're confessing. You can no doubt think of two recent examples. The sexual abuse of children by our priests, and of course the hurt done to Indigenous people, much of which was condoned by the church leaders at the time. It's a good thing to remember that we are part of that body, and we at times need to confess the sin of our church and appeal to God's mercy and forgiveness. But finally, likewise, he appeals to the importance of God's name and its relationship with the fortunes of his people. He says in verse 19, O Lord, listen and act, and do not delay, for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people bear your name. It's a double-edged sword, isn't it, to say you are God's people. It means you can call on God to protect you. It also means you are standing as God's representatives before the world. The reputation of God is closely tied to the people in the city. In Daniel's case, the city that bore his name. So he prays for the restoration of his people to Jerusalem so they can rebuild it. Well, can I say there's a lot more that I could have said about prayer. Could have been going for another hour or two probably, but that's probably enough for now. But I have included in the news sheet a handout. It's an outline of the prayers that Cranmer put in our prayer book. If ever you want to tell someone why you're an Anglican, a great reason is because Cranmer wrote a great prayer book. And it's a biblical prayer book. This is a part of an article Peter Adam has written for the next edition of Essentials that will be out in a couple of weeks' time. which I managed to pick up because I was proofreading it. It's really worth just going through that and just seeing how do your prayers compare. Is there something in there that you might find helpful in shaping your prayers? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great model that Jesus has given us for prayer. We pray that you would help us to be people who are prayerful, who are thoughtful, who think about what to pray for ourselves, for each other, for the world. Lord, give us a reputation in the world that says that you are our God and you are a God who is worth following. Help us to be people who show your glory and your mercy to the world around us. We pray that in Jesus' name.